I'm, by the way, I'm Mindy Bells. I'm the editor of World Magazine. World is a biweekly news magazine. That means it's published 26 times a year. That means it never stops. And I've been doing this for 10 years. 10 years prior to that, I was the international editor for the magazine and did a lot of reporting and traveling overseas, which I've continued to do. I have four children. They range in age from 17 to 27, almost 28. My oldest and my youngest are actually here, daughters. And then I have another daughter, middle daughter, who's married, and a son who is married. And and a husband who makes it all possible. So my husband is Nat Bells. We live in Asheville, North Carolina. Are you from there?
I am.
You are?
Not anymore. I lived there 22 years.
Okay. Did you say yay at the last workshop? Because I said that. I was... Yeah, that I want to identify with these people who say yay. So anyhow. So good. Good, good. And I guess the other thing I want to say just by introductory remarks is I come to you not as an expert. I really come to you as a witness. And to be quite honest, preparing this talk with events that are going on in this world has been emotional for me, honestly. I have myself known two men, two American workers in Afghanistan, the two doctors who were killed a number of months ago. They were people that I had covered and seen in action in Afghanistan, a number of people in Syria who are currently missing or believed dead, who have been people whose churches I've been to. It's a personal topic. And so I come to you a little bit in a place of weakness and a place of feeling very... And I think that the Lord wants us to be there. He wants us to feel. He wants us to know and care about what's happening to his church around the world. So hopefully we can address that, but I just want to sort of confess up front that that's the place where I come from. I want us to have time for questions, and we might even have time to pray for the persecuted church. We'll see how the time goes, because that is the point. Persecution used to be something that we talked about in conferences like this, in our Sunday school classes, or on a missions retreat. And it's really striking. Have you noticed that in the last weeks and months, it has become headline news? Even yesterday, the Wall Street Journal had this headline, Iraq's Christian minority feels the militant threat. Another one from the New York Times. Just this past week, I didn't have to go very far. Three kidnapped missionaries are freed in Cameroon. And from a magazine called The Week that many of you may be familiar with, one of the world's most ancient Christian communities is about to vanish forever. The main reason that the storyline is seizing even secular media's imagination, I think, is that persecution at this moment among Christians is reaching into the very origins of Judaism and Christianity, into the very geography of the Old and New Testament. So about 6 months ago, Tom Holland, who's a British historian, he gave a talk in London, and he said, what's happening to Christianity in the Middle East is, quote, the effective extinction of Christianity from its birthplace. This is something that's happening with a rapid pace that I think even people who've watched closely is surprising to them. In April, I was able to attend a worship service at the U.S. Embassy in Baghdad. If you've heard about that, it's the largest embassy in the world. It's a pretty astonishing structure and compound, but what you don't appreciate is that it's actually kind of a prison. It is so incredibly secure and set aside from the comings and goings of people in Iraq. I actually had to ride in an up-armored vehicle inside the embassy compound to get from one building to the other. That's how security conscious they are. And there was a senior diplomat there who I was able to talk with over lunch, and he said very poignantly to me, he said, I'm reading Ezra and Nehemiah and realizing that this all happened right here, and I cannot visit any of those sites. These people are under total lockdown and are not able to go outside the embassy walls. And so he was asking me questions about churches in Baghdad. He's never visited. He's been in Baghdad for 3 years and has never visited. So I think the other dimension is that what's happening is poorly understood. And yet, as we speak together today, two of the oldest Christian monasteries in the world are on the front lines of this battle. St. Catherine's is located in Mount Sinai. It was built by Emperor Justinian in about the year 565, and it's believed to have been built on the site where Moses actually saw the burning bush. It's been threatened 2 years now with destruction, first by Hamas and by some unruly mobs, and now actually by an Egyptian general who says that the monastery represents a threat to national security, and he wants the whole thing bulldozed. St. Catherine's still, right now as we speak, contains the largest collection of ancient Christian manuscripts next to the Vatican Library. It is where some of the earliest translations, actually the earliest translation we know of the New Testament, the Gospels, into Aramaic. It's where it was discovered. And so where the scripture that we have today has come to us from places like this, where it was preserved through the centuries. The other monastery that I'm referring to is in Iraq. And even as we speak today, there are 200 families from the city of Mosul who have taken, Christian families who have taken refuge there. And the name of this monastery is Marmati, and a number of people say that it was built in the 400s. That's not confirmed, but it's been there a long time. The families that are there had to flee violence and threats that have been happening against Christians, and we know against Muslims, too, in Mosul and that surrounding area. Marmati is high. It's up on a mountainside, and it was specifically built into a mountainside with caves going into the back of it. And those caves also housed some of the earliest Aramaic, Syriac translation of scripture. It's always been kept open by just a few monks who view it as a place of study and a place of refuge. It has repeatedly throughout the Iraq War been a place where people have come for refuge. It's interesting that I've run into Christians who remember fondly as children taking hikes up the mountain to get to the monastery. It was apparently something that you did as a Christian family in the spring or early summer. Everyone would go up there and take a picnic, and there were patios where they would sit out. In the 1970s, Saddam Hussein wanted to visit Marmati, and so he demanded that a road be built. And that ended those hikes, but you can still see the trails where people went. Church historians argue, I think persuasively, that in the 20th and 21st century, despite our advances in technology, despite the growth of human rights organizations and bodies like the United Nations, despite the prevalence of 24/7 media that gives us instant news of things that are going on, Christians are facing the greatest threats and really out-and-out slaughter that they have in any century before. In Syria in the last year, Christian leaders have been beheaded. I've actually talked to someone who received a box that was delivered anonymously to the door of their church, and when they opened the box, it was the head of someone that they had served within their church. And the obvious question is why? Why is this? There are so many geopolitical reasons. We know that we see the advance of conflict and how with it comes a desire to wipe out minorities, and many times, many parts of the world, that means Christians. But I want to say also that I think in the church we have to look at ourselves and say that it's because we may have lost a biblical mindset. Two ways to welcome persecution. Because 2 Timothy 3:12 and any number of scriptures that you all can probably come up with too says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I don't know any way around that in that language. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So we have lost the mindset. We live in a culture that sort of dulls our senses sometimes and makes it difficult for us to appreciate that this is the road that we're supposed to be on. And then secondly, I think that we have also lost our sense of the value of praying for those who are undergoing persecution. When I tell you something like the fact that someone has been beheaded, our senses have become dulled to that, haven't they? And we have to battle those things. We have to find ways that we can pray and that we feel like we can enter in to what is happening. In the 20th century, in the first part of my life, the waves of persecution of Christians came primarily from the Soviet Union. And you can see these documented. In fact, I'm going to mention a couple of resources because I'm afraid I'll forget. And this is one that has been just a great book that came out. They were not able to get it for the bookstore. I don't think they tried. But it is available on Amazon. It's called Sorrow and Blood, and it was put out by the World Evangelical Association. And it just has incredible. What I like about it is that they're sort of scholarly and very anecdotal essays written by people on the ground and people who've studied persecution, and it's a great resource. Another thing I want to mention, because these things are out there and they're pretty readily accessible, but I find that a lot of times we just don't even know about it. A couple of groups. Open Doors is one. Open Doors publishes a watch list that lists countries. Here you see the map. There are groups that are really documenting persecution. So things that I tell you are not just things that I've seen necessarily. There are groups that are really going to a lot of trouble to keep an account and, again, witness of this. And so their material is really great. They have done something that they just came out with because Ramadan is getting ready to start. So they do a Ramadan prayer calendar. And they do it every year, and it's the kind of thing you can print out and use in your churches or homes or whatever, where it's day by day. And it is, to me, an education as well and helping to understand. And as I've traveled in the Muslim world, I'm really struck by Christians who really do pray, take Ramadan as a time to really pray for Muslims, whether they're neighbors or whether they're enemies. People that have given them hard time in their churches and things like that. They use the season of Ramadan as a time to pray. So it's a great time to be praying alongside Christians who live in the Muslim world. And then Barnabas Fund is another good one. I'll just mention it. So you can look all these up on the internet. And then lastly, I'll just say this, that sometimes I bring material, sometimes I do slideshows and things like that. This time, I remembered business cards. If you, and I just real practically, if you want to follow up on anything that we've talked about today, if you want to know something about resources and things, something I said that I maybe didn't explain well, email me or call me. I love that. So there you are. A few resources. Our focus today, I mean, coming out of this time in recent decades, where persecution often took place out of communist countries. And today, I think North Korea and Vietnam on one of these watch lists that we talked about are the only communist countries that would still be considered terrific persecutors. All the rest are Muslim countries. And so today I want to focus by necessity on the Islamic world. What we see happening is brutal And I can't emphasize enough that it's happening as we sit here today. Iraq had 1.2 million Christians in, say, the year 2000, you know, the years preceding the U.S. invasion of early 2003. It's now estimated that it has about 330,000. I think it might even be less than that. For a while, I was a skeptic of those numbers, but I was there in March and April. I went to a number of churches in Baghdad that I had visited 10 years before or so, and they were all about half the size that they were in those early days after the U.S. invasion. And we know that what's been happening just in recent weeks has further served to chase people out. We know that about 1,000 Iraqis have been killed just in the last 2 weeks by the advance of these Islamic jihadists who are called the Islamic State of Iraq and al-Shem. Technically, you'll see it's written of Iraq and Syria. Islamic jihadists. In Mosul, where this all began a couple of weeks ago, there's been this long march. You had five churches bombed there in 2004, seven churches bombed in one day in 2009. In 2008, the Archbishop of Mosul, I believe it's a Chaldean Archbishop, was kidnapped and he was killed. I subsequently interviewed his mom, who had fled to Syria and was living as a refugee in Aleppo. She now, along with so many other Iraqis who took refuge in Syria, have had to come back because of the war there, and now have had to leave again because of what's happening in Iraq. I've actually interviewed a family who has fled Mosul twice. They are Muslims. They've fled Mosul twice in the last 5 or 6 days. They left, they came back, they thought it was going to be okay for them to stay. There were some bombs there a couple of days ago, and they left again. So a very, very volatile situation. And I want to emphasize what is behind it, because I mean, constantly these things are being posted on jihadist websites. The latest that I've seen, and because they have to be translated, I don't speak Arabic. This latest one came about on June 17th, and it was a very specific directive at other fellow jihadist fighters to this one particular town called Qamishli, which is up in the border of Syria, right as the Tigris River comes through between Syria and Iraq. And the orders were: burn and bring down all houses of entertainment, burn all stores selling alcohol and cigarettes, take full control of the famed jewelry market in Qamishli. All silver and gold is to be taken by ISIS fighters because it is theirs and God proclaims it. Take full control of food and clothing storages to give it to your brother jihadist fighters. Empty the city from all Christians. Take their women, they are yours, and behead the Christian men. Empty the city from all Kurds who are the grandchildren of the people who are deceivers. Take out from the city the family, this is interesting, the family of Khaznawi, and kill them all. Khaznawi was actually a Muslim. He was a sheikh. He was Kurdish. And he was a moderating force in this area, trying to say, this is an area where Kurds and Christians and Muslims have lived together for centuries, and we have to find a way to continue to do that. He was killed, I think, 2 years ago, and now they're saying kill his whole family. So very specific, very brutal, very non-compromising. This is what Christians who live in these areas are facing. But I don't want us today just to proceed with a long catalog of the horrible things that are happening. I do want us to have a realistic view of it. There's another dimension to this topic, though, that we shouldn't overlook. It's so important that we don't miss it. And I'm going to sum it up by quoting Augustine, who used this phrase. He used it in Latin, felix culpa. Anybody know what that means? We have no Latin speakers. It means happy fault. And what Augustine said is, for God judged it better to bring good out of evil than not to permit any evil to exist. And this is a hard phrase, and I'm not a theologian, so I'm not going to try to unpack and parse that out too much, except to say that we can observe that it's true, especially when we look at the things that are going on among Christians who are being persecuted today. The happy fault, even the phrase gained, I guess, currency, you would say, became part of one of the Easter vigils that is recited in the Catholic Church. Oh, happy fault that earned for us so great, so glorious a Redeemer. What I'd like for us to see today is not only the bad news of what's happening in the persecuted church, but the good news of it too, which is this, that the church undergoing persecution in true faith is a gift to the kingdom of God, simply because it reminds us of this reality of the way that God has created and allowed the world to be, and that is that he desires for good to come out of evil, and he rejoices when the church is a steadfast witness in the midst of persecution. So the church undergoing persecution in true faith is a gift to the kingdom of God, to all the rest of us. That church may look dead from the outside. It may look like a fortress, as our senior diplomat in Baghdad experienced it. The churches that I visited in Baghdad these few months ago all have the tall blast walls, some of them just 3 feet from the front door. All of them have guards posted outside. All of them have checkpoints that you have to get through in order to get to them. And the people who have been worshiping this way now for a decade are very used to it. They don't even notice it. For someone like me or you, it's astonishing to realize this way of life, especially if we're accustomed to coming and going as we are in the United States. But here's the thing, that whether it may look dead, it may look fearful, it may look forbidding on the outside, but there's real life and true knowledge of Jesus on the inside, because as we heard from Paige Brown this morning, the walls are not what's important. It's the people inside who make up the testimony of the kingdom of God and of our Lord. So a few examples, if you will, then I hope we can move on to, I want to hear it, time for your questions and maybe a little bit of time to pray. I'll tell you one moment in Baghdad. There are any number of really, really brave pastors there, because a lot of pastors have left. They've had to. They've had threats against them. They're in Turkey, or they're in Australia, or they're in the United States now. And the ones who are there are just not even... they don't even notice the dangers so much anymore. And what they realize is that not everyone, because of the dangerous situation in Baghdad, not everyone can even get to church. And so I went with a pastor to an area called Baghdad al-Jadidi. It's a very poor area. It's mostly Shiite Muslim, but it does have a number of Christian families living in it. And he makes a point to go there as often as he can to visit those families, because he knows that many of them can't come. One of those families, it turns out, has 3 men. They're all in their 30s now, but they're all severely handicapped. And they have no help. They have no safety net. They have no one. There's no school for them to go to, things like that. They are existing in a very, very, very poor, I would say, 3-room house. And we went to visit them. On the way, we had to go through several checkpoints. And at one we were, and we stopped at a house, and the driver who was helping us came in and said, they say that we have to leave. There have been 5 kidnappings in this area this morning, and you can't stay. He said this to the pastor. And the pastor said, but I must go to this house. So please ask the army if I can go to this one house, and then I'll leave. And the word came back, yes, you may go to that house, but then you must leave. So this was the home of the disabled young men, mother, sister, several sisters, extended family, all living in a small house. And we got there, and they were all so happy to see him. And to see these disabled young men who had no ability to communicate and who were very twisted physically. I mean, I would guess that they had some kind of cystic fibrosis. I'm not a health worker, so I don't know. That had never, ever been treated. There were no wheelchairs. There was nothing. One of them came into the room crawling on the floor. The others walked. They were so glad to see him, and they immediately hugged him. And then he did this. He pulled out of his pocket a little box, out of his coat pocket, a little box. And it was just a little, I'd never seen this, but I'm sure other people have, a little box that contained bread and wine to serve communion or Eucharist with them. And when he did that, one of the young men literally did this. And then as he began to recite from Scripture and he began to walk through the Lord's Supper with them, one of them came over like this with his eyes closed and his hands up, and all he wanted to do it was receive it. And so there we were in the middle of a neighborhood that has been bombed repeatedly, where there were blast walls at every street. You couldn't drive through all the streets. We had to park and walk. There had been 5 kidnappings that morning. We were in the middle of this war that we all keep hearing about in the headline. But there was someone who recognized in all of his weakness and his, you know, seeming, you know, not to understand the world and how it works, who recognized bread and wine when he saw it. Another story that I'll want to share with you is from Pakistan. And the town of Peshawar, and many of you probably heard this last September, there was a terrible bombing there of a church. People were coming out of the church, All Saints Church, suicide bombers wearing vests with 6 pounds each of explosives were there to blow up the congregation very specifically as they left the church. The attack killed 84 churchgoers and seriously wounded about 150 others. And again, we're talking about a poor area. We're talking about people who don't have Medicare, who don't have health insurance. We're talking about people without resources except the daily bread that they receive. The force of the explosions was so great that investigators later found the skull of one of the bombers on the rooftop of the church. But here's what the people in the church did. On Monday, they came back. And they lived in this poor area near where the church is. And they're all garbage collectors. That's why they live there. And very often in countries like Pakistan, you'll see this in Egypt, maybe India, you would see it too, where the garbage collectors all live in one area. Because there are people most people don't want to be around. And they tend also to be Christians. They tend to be the minority. So here they were, this church full mostly of families involved in the trade of garbage collecting. And what did they do on Monday? They came back to the church. And they collected the scattered shoes of the children who were killed that were lying about in the churchyard. They cleaned up the Sunday school papers that had all scattered around. They rinsed and cleaned the bloodstains off of the walls from the force of the explosion. And the newspapers there actually reported this. They wailed, and they wept as they cleaned. And then after they finished cleaning, they all gathered into the pews of the church, and they began to sing. This is the church that moves into hardship. As we heard last night, when Tim Keller talked about Nehemiah leaving his comfortable palace and the imagery there, leaving the comfortable palace to go do the work that was given to him to rebuild. This is another picture of that happening in our own time and in our own midst. And then there's more to this. In England, at Wakefield Cathedral, a lay leader who was of Pakistani descent, but who did not know the people at All Saints Church in Peshawar, he decided to raise money to help the 150 families of the wounded because he quickly understood that they had no one really to help them. He raised about $20,000 from within his parish. And last year, he was able, in December, the church celebrated, it's one of the oldest churches in Pakistan built during the colonial period. The church celebrated its 130th anniversary in December. He was able to go and give them this money. I think there was much more by the time he went because word got out of what he was doing and other people contributed. But you see, here is where knowledge and compassion put to work can actually bridge this divide that we might feel between the church that's not persecuted or not persecuted in the same way and the church that is. So there are ways that this happens. And then a third example that I want to mention real quickly is a testimony that comes from northern Nigeria, also a Muslim country. Well, it's a 50-50 country, but in the north, it is predominantly Muslim. And I'm showing you because the battle there between a group called Boko Haram, have you heard of it? Because now that the schoolgirls have been kidnapped, we're all much more aware. This is a contact that I have who I trust very much. This is the running chronology that I get on my phone from him. He texts me and a number of other people because he is not able to keep a website and doesn't have staff and things like that, but he keeps eyewitness reports all the time. I've gotten two today. One is about a bombing of a non-Muslim settlement in Bauchi Town in Bauchi State last night. Another is people being turned out of their homes and homes being set on fire in Borno State, which is near the headquarters of Boko Haram. I had a couple last week, a bombing at a church. Sunday mornings this will often go off, and he's reporting these things in real time. And I think the value of saying that is that we hear about things like those schoolgirls kidnapped, which is awful. These things are happening all the time. They're not just happening when they make the headline news. It's really striking that it's a daily thing, and it's happening across this huge swath of about 12 northern states of Nigeria. 2 years ago, I was able to visit five of these states where Muslim Sharia law is in place, And these Muslim groups, primarily Boko Haram, but others as well, are hoping to cleanse those states of Christians. And I visited, there had been just a wave of violence. And there was no attention really being put on this. So I visited burned out church after burned out church, burned out village after burned out village. Came upon one and came through an area where homes and a church had been burned and left standing because there's no authority really that's on their side, so no one's coming in to clean these things up. Came around the corner, and as we were coming around the corner from this burned-out church, there's a sound of singing. And I asked, "What's that?" And the person that I was with said, "Oh, the pastors are meeting." And so we went to find them. We followed the noise of the singing, and there was this corrugated building that someone had just thrown up as a substitute new church, and there were about 30 guys inside, pastors who had come from all over the state where there's been all this violence, several of them Muslim converts to Christ, all in there with their Bible. They were on wooden pews with wooden pews in front of them, or wooden benches, they weren't pews. And they had their Bibles laid out, and they're standing with their hands up and they're singing their hearts out. And that again is another picture of the persecuted church witnessing, and I think being a gift to us in the midst of its own suffering. I want to make no mistake here that these situations are desperate. And yet at the same time, so many of the Christians that I have met in these situations are not dwelling on their situations. They are dwelling on the fear and love of God. For 3 years of war in Syria, I've been hearing from Christian doctors and pastors and others, a guy who runs a hotel in Aleppo, who are continuing to keep their doors open, however hard that may be, continuing to serve people, continuing to provide food for people. And I have been able to hear how it has gotten harder and harder and harder for them to do that. And yet, the love of God and the Holy Spirit within them is compelling them to do that in the midst of these circumstances. And so they're not focusing on their circumstances, they're focusing on what the Spirit of Christ can do in the midst of those hard circumstances. And I'll just tell you one other thing, and then I'll stop. Yeah. We began by talking about numbers in Iraq and the situation in the Middle East, and particularly the heart tug that we have because we know these are the places that we read about in Scripture, and they are places where Christian presence is vanishing. It kind of stops, takes my breath away a little bit to think about that, to think about Mosul, which was a home of Jonah, which was a home of Nahum the prophet, suddenly being a city with no Christians in it. It's breathtaking. And yet, when I was in Baghdad, what I was hearing more than I've ever heard it before was pastors saying, God is doing something new. And one of the very practical new things he's doing is this, that with all this displacement and violence, places are filling up with refugees and displaced people. And one pastor said to me, when they came earlier, they came to fight us. Now they come asking for help, and they are finding open arms. The people who were receiving their rockets and their shells are giving them support. So they are being touched by the love of Christ. And then he went on to describe how many Muslims are showing up in their churches. A pastor of a church in Damascus, he's had to leave, but there's someone else that's serving as a pastor there, told me the church is mostly full of women in black head coverings. Muslims are desperate for help, and the only place they're finding it is in the church. And so in Iraq, when I heard that there was a meeting of Muslim women, mostly Shiite women, long black niqab, the head covering that only allows the eyes to be shown, I asked if I could go to it. And they said, well, of course. And I went to this room, and what astonished me was when I got there, I had been told that these were women who come to a particular church. They're receiving food parcels, and they're so grateful for the help that they're getting for their families that they've wanted to stay and learn more about the church. And when I got up there, I was expecting this little crowd right here, and there were close to 400 women in this room. It was packed. They had their children with them. They were fully covered, and they even when they saw me come in the room, they started covering themselves more. They really didn't want their faces to be seen by an obnoxious American. But they were there listening to someone just tell Bible stories, not evangelism. There were Iraqi army guys patrolling right outside the windows, and the windows were open. And they were sitting and not leaving and moving and listening. So these are some of the things, if we want to, I don't know that happy faults is really an apt description, but I think that Augustine was on to something. The things that God is doing in the midst of bringing good out of evil. And I'll stop there. How does, are questions okay? I can repeat the questions here. Is that how we should do it? Because they want this recorded, and I just don't want any. So if you have questions, throw them out.
Do you have any information about those 600 families from Pakistan that fled into the forest? Was it last fall? I remember reading about it and praying about it. I haven't heard anything about it.
600 families that fled into the forest in Pakistan. Yeah. I don't know about it. No. I'm sorry. Yeah. Yes.
What would be a suggestion for us in America if, say, we're a missions organizer or leader within the church?
Yeah.
How would that be addressed, or what could we do?
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, but what could you...
Right. I think that... that's one reason why I mention these resources, because I think we don't take advantage enough of the groups whose sole purpose is to monitor and tell us about the persecuted church. So I think what that does is that helps to combat disinformation. If you are hearing that these Muslim jihadists are doing what they're doing, you know, that what I read about going after very specifically the jewelers, the people that sell alcohol, and all the Christian women are yours, and behead the men. If you read that and then you come away and you say, that's because they're poor, and that's because, the economic situation in northern Syria. Well, there's nobody in northern Syria who would agree with that. That's something that someone in an air-conditioned room in America came up with. And so I think combating disinformation is a useful thing, and we can do that in our churches, and we can do that in our groups. I do think that prayer is something that works, that has feet and legs, and I'm convicted in my own life that I don't do it often enough. I sometimes will write names on a board in our kitchen just so that those people, those places can be in front of me, that they can be part of my prayer life. I think that's something, again, that we can teach in Sunday school classes and vacation Bible schools and things like that. And that we can, you know, it's information that can be out there, whether it's in a church bulletin or with organizations or whatever. Does that help you? Yes.
You mentioned Turkey, that they were flowing into Turkey.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that the whole area is very brittle right now, and you have to appreciate the way that the conflict in Syria, the conflict now in Iraq, we see them only getting worse, and the refugee situation is spilling over into these surrounding countries, into Turkey and Lebanon and Jordan. Those are the ones that I would say are most vulnerable. Turkey in particular has a government that is moving more in the direction of really strict Islamic interpretations. That used to not be the case. We thought of Turkey as kind of the Western Muslim nation. That's not the case right now. And so there's this volatile, I mean, there are plenty of people who live in Turkey who think of themselves as Westerners, who want to be part of the European Union and dress Western style, but there is a strong push against that. I think that there's going to be more conflict, and the refugee situation certainly hasn't helped, that these borders are all dotted with refugee camps, very volatile right now. We haven't actually seen violence at the borders, you know, in terms of like big explosions and things like that, but I think that we could. Lebanon is a country of 4 million people. They have nearly 2 million Syrian refugees, and the problems that that's creating are just enormous. And so it's just a question of how long these countries can maintain their own structures. It would be the equivalent of 70-some million people showing up in the United States. So just try to think about what what kind of problem that would create for us. Yes?
What's going on in China?
In China. Good question. Because again, we've seen some things in the news recently about churches being forcibly shut down, especially house churches. And you know, when we talk about house churches in China, I don't know about you, but I think of my living room with, you know, 15 people in it. There are house churches that have thousands of people coming to them. And some of them, we actually had a reporter who was at one of these really, really large house churches. And when the worship service ended, the pastor of this church also is a very vocal critic of the one-child policy and of the practice of abortion in China. And when the service ended, security was waiting outside, and they tried to arrest him, but they ended up just kind of scuffling a little bit. They knocked him to the ground and stuff like that. But they came back that night, and they arrested him, and they arrested several leaders in the church. So it's fair to say there's a lot of intimidation of the house church across the country. But the really dramatic thing is, and there was a paper published just this last year, and it was presented at Georgetown, showing by a very well-regarded scholar and demographer, showing that by 2050, given the rates of growth of the church in China, is going to be the country with the largest Christian population in the world. It's going to have more Christians than the United States. And that's really astonishing, but it seems to be something that's quite possible. So, happy fault. Yes?
Do you think that everything we can do is from over here? Or is there, would it be impossible to go to any of these places?
Is it possible to go? Yeah, it's a great question. There actually are several people in this room who are serving in India and other places. How many of you are working with an organization or a place overseas that is, are many of you doing that, where you're going on a semi-regular basis?
Nigeria.
Where are you going?
Nigeria.
What part of Nigeria, can you say? Yeah, yeah. So Lagos would be in the south. It's the largest city, not only in Nigeria, but in Africa. And then, so work spanning out from there. It's becoming more and more difficult to go to these places. At the same time, I think that very often we let the headlines really scare us into thinking that we can't go. And, you know, I think it's very, what really saddens me is to see how many organizations that have had long-standing work in some of these places that we've talked about are pulling out. It also saddens me that the U.S., you know, with our military, with our incredible security apparatus, that we have taken a real attitude of protecting our own at the expense, I believe, of engagement with a culture, so that you have a situation in Baghdad where, I mean, the New York Times did a story about this, how the CIA was caught off guard by these terrorists coming into Iraq. It very much has to do with the situation I described at the U.S. Embassy, that they aren't letting people out, and so they don't know what's going on. I think I see that happening with sending organizations and human rights groups and stuff, too. But I think, first of all, you can be educated about a place by reading newspapers and reading, there's so much more news, some of these sources that I talk about. And then by looking at the organizations that are working there and are staying there, and then being in touch with them. You know, for instance, there's a great group that's working with 18 churches in Lebanon that are serving Syrian refugees. And that group is getting funding right now through, I don't want to say the wrong group, Food for the Hungry, and I believe World Relief, but a number of groups here. And so it's possible to direct your giving and direct your support through those channels, if that makes sense. I think it's possible to go to, but you have to be really savvy and be going with someone who really knows the terrain.
There are a few opportunities for teachers to go and get around some of those things through teaching and
Yeah, and she was asking a question about or mentioning that there are great opportunities for teachers to go. And I just think that the work, there definitely is work to be done. There are groups over there building housing for Syrian refugees in Lebanon and Jordan. It seems less and less likely that those people are going to be able to go back to their homes. So they need housing, and they need heat, and they need clothing and food, and their children need schools. And so, yeah, they are looking for teachers, too. And that's, you know, I'm focusing on that area because we've talked about it, but that's true in other places, too, in India and Nigeria and some of the places that you all are familiar with.
What about the growth in Europe, in particular, with the Muslim community? Mm-hmm. There's an interview recently, it was on CNN, a leader in Belgium has committed by the year 2040, they will dominate Europe, and mm-hmm. so they're trying to procreate as quickly as possible, and you sure see it traveling there.
Right, right, yeah. The question is about Europe, and what about the growth of Muslim communities in Europe? And it's a two-edged sword, really, honestly, because the numbers would indicate, I mean, Muslim families, the average size is 6, 8, 10. I was meeting Syrian refugee families of 12 and 14, and that's a husband, a wife, and their children. And so this is the culture, and this is a culture that's coming to Europe with refugees and other Muslim immigrants. And so just by sheer numbers, yes, they can overwhelm a country where the birth rate has fallen to below, you know, replacement value or replacement numbers. And I say a two-edged sword because I do think that we're going to see these problems. We already are. We're going to see these problems more in Europe. We're going to see them in Canada, and then we're going to see them in the United States. And it doesn't help. I do seriously mention disinformation because I think it doesn't help if we don't understand and aren't using correct terminology for what the problem is. On the other hand, this is a wonderful opportunity for churches. I mean, we just talk about the difficulty of going. What about Muslim communities in your own community? And what about going to those communities and beginning to figure out ways to serve them in ways that introduce them to the life that we have in Christ? Because truly, I think, so. I mean, you can make all kinds of generalizations, but I think that there has never been a needier time for many, many Muslims. They have watched their own people killing and blowing up and beheading people. There are many Muslims who want no part of that, but they don't know where to turn, and they don't have answers really within their own culture a lot of the time. And so, you know, there is this opportunity that we have in what I think also will be really big challenges. And those challenges are coming here. They already are here. If you live in Dearborn, Michigan, or you live in parts of California, you're seeing just sort of the cresting the hill and centers of population that are just predominantly Muslim, and it brings a whole culture that is very, very different from what we in the West are used to. Yes?
I might just make a quick comment about that. Maybe some people attended, I don't even really know the girl's name, I feel really bad, but the last session of workshops, there was a prayer and parties, and if you get that recording, she had really, really good, like really grassroots ways to reach out to Muslims around you. So,
yeah. Do you have that I can put that in? Because I don't remember her name either. I met her briefly yesterday. I'm sorry. But is the group called Prayer and Parties? That's just one initiative. Yeah. And there are all these. This is a great resource. All these sources. Was it Tabita? Thank you. Beth Erton, who spoke just prior on prayer and parties, creating opportunities to love Muslims with the gospel. Check it out. Yes. 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 SAT7, another great resource. And there are a lot of those that, and those, again, are Arab, Middle Eastern Christians who've come to the United States have set up a really great broadcasting program and are now, and I see it when I'm traveling there, I see it everywhere. It shows up. Right. It's Clarksville, right? Clarkston. Yeah, and there was a story in World Magazine about it. You can Google it and look it up. But yeah, it is. Yes. Yes, and there are some tremendous ministries, Baptists, Presbyterians, a number of denominations that are working there. It's right outside of Atlanta, right? Yeah. Anyone else? The time is up. But thank you. Oh, yes.
Yeah. What do you say about the persecuted church in Latin America?
The persecuted church.
In Latin America?
In Latin America. Yeah. Yeah, it's not on our radar like it should be. But I know that in Mexico there have been conflicts. And I know even going back to conflicts among Protestants and Catholics there recently in Chiapas and other areas. But then more in, are you thinking about Colombia and Venezuela? Venezuela has had so much unrest. And I think often, you know, the church is associated with stability. Sometimes it gets associated with Western value, you know, with capitalism and things like that. But the church quickly becomes a victim in those situations where it is seen as the people that are doing okay or the people who somehow aren't hurt by unrest and things like that. What would you say about that in Venezuela in particular?
I think it's very much rooted in communism versus capitalism, mm-hmm. like it used to be in the Cold War. That's where it's been.
Yeah, yeah. And so the idea of wanting to stamp out, just literally stamp out the church is growing. Yeah, and that as a... as a political force that's growing once again in South America between Cuba and Venezuela and other areas. So thank you for mentioning that. Thank you. So we can all pray for her granddaughter who's going to Turkey. Where is she going to be?
It's in the third largest town in Turkey. Izmir or something like that.
Izmir, yeah.
She's not assigned totally yet.
Mm-hmm. Izmir has a large American military base. I don't know if that comforts you, but it's just... And it is not close to these border areas, so we'll see. Yeah, but we have to really, I do think one thing we can learn from the people who are enduring persecution is how we can too, and how we can persevere even when the Lord puts any of us in situations that are dangerous to our souls or dangerous to our bodies too. So thank you all so much for your time. Do you all want to take a minute? Yes, I would be glad to. Thank you for that reminder. Father in heaven, maker of the universe, you are the builder of your church and you are the sustainer of your church. And thank you that you have pledged and promised to us that the very gates of hell cannot prevail against it. We want to acknowledge in our weakness that what we see happening in the world looks hellish to us. We are seeing beheadings and bombings, children who are killed, families that are torn apart, churches that have been around for centuries that people want to destroy. And it grieves us. And we know that it grieves you too. And so we ask that you would come and be present and deliver your people from this hellishness, and also make us faithful as those who also claim Christ and claim your Holy Spirit. Please make us faithful to be a good witness to what the kingdom of God is about and to how you are building your kingdom, building strong witnesses for Christ, even in the midst of war and danger and government oppression and jihadi fighters and all these things that we've talked about. Thank you that we have sure promises that you will prevail and that your kingdom will prevail. In Jesus' name we pray today. Amen.